So Psalm 59 will be the focus of our sermon this evening. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Please pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this pure and inspired portion of Holy Scripture. We thank you for the Psalms, which speak so intimately to our souls and speak of Jesus Christ so clearly and abundantly. We pray, Lord, by your Spirit, that you would make Christ's person and his work come forth clearly through the preaching of your servant. We pray, Lord, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus Christ as we hear your word read. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit we would receive this portion of your word with joy. We would lay it up in our hearts, Lord, and that we would adorn the gospel of salvation with holy living. Lord, we pray that you would give us life according to your word. We thank you this evening for your voice speaking through Holy Scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 59, beloved, this is God's holy word. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord, God of hosts, are God of Israel. Rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who they think will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the word of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more. That they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. This is God's holy word. Now in this psalm, we are taught to sing to God at all times because He is our refuge and our strength. This is the topic, the main theme of tonight's psalm. The psalmist begins this way, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men." Now, if the occasion which is mentioned in the subscript is correct when David wrote this psalm, then it refers to a time recorded in 1 Samuel when Saul sent messengers to David's house to spy on him in an attempt to kill him. Now, before this, Saul had attempted to pin David to the wall with a spear, but David was able to dodge the spear and it struck the wall instead. Now, Saul's daughter Michal had been given to David to be his wife, and she loved Saul. And as Saul narrowed in on David, Michal helped to save David. Help David to escape from his enemies. But what we see come through in that event and in this psalm is that God provided the way of escape. God ultimately provided the way of escape for David. God protected them from those who came up against him to kill him. And this is what he's asking for in the psalm: deliver me from those who seek to take my life. Now, David begins this psalm again with another strong request. Four times in various ways, he calls upon God to save him. Deliver me, protect me, set me on high, deliver me and save me, David cries out. David cries out to God once again for deliverance. His life is very close to death. His enemies have surrounded him. As he will tell us in the next few verses, he said, "They lie in wait for my life. They are strong. They are fierce men who attack him, who have surrounded him to take him down." Now, as David cries out for deliverance, these men that have surrounded David, that have come up against him, they are not like angry teenagers. They are not like your regular angry teenagers who are surrounding a house to vandalize the house. These are fierce, strong men who have surrounded his house, who have surrounded him to take him down. These are Saul's appointed assassins. Now, if this context is correct from the subtitle, these are not your ordinary citizens. These are men who are trained to kill, men who are trained to take him down. They are trained, fierce and strong men who outnumber David and who are hiding themselves like snakes in the grass to strike at him when the opportunity presents itself. Now, what might this look like in our day? Well, you might imagine sitting in your home and looking out and seeing American Navy SEALs surrounding your home, hiding in bushes and trees. You would have no hope against a group such as this, would you? This is where David is. He has no hope for escape in a situation like this. There is no earthly possibility that he can escape from this situation. And so he asks God to essentially work a miracle. Deliver me, save me, save me from this situation. According to the human perspective, there is absolutely no way he can escape from the clutches of his enemies in a situation that he is describing like this in this psalm. And so he cries out for deliverance. Deliver me, save me, O God. In verses 6 and 7, David says that they are like howling dogs prowling around the city each evening. They bellow with their mouths. That is to say, they pour forth out of their mouths. They belch forth prideful boasts. Who will hear us? Who can stop us? This is a repeated theme throughout the Psalms. These wicked men who come against God's anointed think that they can get away with whatever they do. Who can hear us? Who can stop us? We've got him right where we want him. There's none to stop us, they say. They have words as sharp as swords. They boast in their hatred against David. They think they are unstoppable. Although they are humans, they are more like ravenous wild dogs. And they had reached a point where so comprehensive was their success in taking down David that they thought there was no limit to their treachery. They thought they could not be stopped. They thought David was done for. Now we see examples of this in history. The wicked ruler Herod, who had persecuted the church, he had James, the brother of John, killed. He basked in his glory. He thought he was unstoppable. He thought he could take down the church and do whatever he pleased. He basked in the glory he received from the people. After he gave a speech, they cried out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And he basked in that glory. He would not give glory to God. So what happened to this Herod who killed members of the church? Well, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God. And the scripture tells us that he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. This is what happens to those who think they can come against God's people, who think they can do whatever they please in the face of God. These wicked who come against David, they bask in their power and glory. Who will hear us? Now, the impression we get here is of a group of assassins who seem unstoppable. This is what it looks like from an earthly perspective, and this is what it feels like from David's perspective, from David's eyes. They have eyes like wild dogs fixed on eating. They have come up against David to take him down. Who can stop them? And so David cries out, "Deliver me, protect me, deliver me, and save." David calls out for deliverance. He's calling out for deliverance from death. In this situation, God must reach down. He must reach down from heaven and work a miracle on behalf of David if he is to be saved, if he is to be delivered from this situation. Now, the four entreaties he calls out are all saying virtually the same thing. David is in need of deliverance or salvation. Now, this shows, this prayer on the part of David, it shows incredible faith on the part of God's servant, because humanly speaking, like we said, there was no way out. There was simply no way out from the clutches of the enemy. But he trusted in God. He trusted in God to provide a way of deliverance for him in whatever way God seemed fit. Deliver me, set me on high, protect me from these enemies. A Roman centurion, at one point in Jesus' ministry, he sent messengers to Christ with a request to heal his servant who was ill to the point of death. But before Jesus could enter his home, the Roman soldier said to him, "Just say a word and he will be healed. Just say the word, because I have soldiers underneath me. And when I say a word, they do exactly what I tell them." Before Jesus, this Roman centurion recognized the supreme authority that Jesus had. He said, "You just say the word, and he will be healed." And Jesus said, of course, in response to this request on the part of the Roman centurion, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." His servant, therefore, was delivered from death by Christ. He was at the point of death. And Roman centurion, when asking for a miracle, he did not know how Christ would do it. He didn't know how Christ would heal his servant, but he knew that he could. He just had to say the word. Christ, of course, was Lord of the demons and Lord of physical bodies and Lord of every person's well-being. This Roman centurion recognized the authority that Jesus had, and he knew all you have to do is say a word and my servant will be healed. And so David appeals to God, who is Lord over all, to save him from death, not knowing how he will do it, but trusting that he can. David here knew that God has the full authority to reach down to rescue him from his plight. He had the power to do so. And this is what he cries out for: deliverance, salvation. He calls upon God to set him on high, to be placed in a high tower, far above the murderous attacks of the dogs below. "Set me in a fortified tower, high above these dogs that are coming against me," David cries out. Now, beloved, as we see the words coming forth from David in this psalm, this is what Christ has done for us who believe in him. He has delivered us from death. He has saved us. He has set us on high so that we are seated with him in the heavenly places, far above every rule and every authority and every power. Satan and all those who follow him are like dogs below us, prowling around with no hope to ultimately harm the church. They cannot touch us. This is the confidence that the Apostle John gives us in his letter in 1 John when he writes, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he was born of God, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." He cannot touch us. In other words, he cannot touch us to take us down. So David cries out for deliverance. He cries out to be set on high, to be saved by God who has the authority and the power to do so. He says, "For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready." Now David describes in his prayer to God the likeness of these wicked men, as if God was not aware of this. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, he describes what these men are like. He shows us the true nature of the wicked in comparison to the true nature of God and the true nature of his own innocency in this matter. They come against David as if he were a guilty criminal, as if he were deserving of what they thought was about to happen against him. But David here in this psalm, he says, "They have no ground for their attacks. For no transgression or sin of mine, Yahweh, no fault of mine," David says, "they're coming against me." They run and set themselves up against David as if he were a criminal. Now, the reaction of the wicked men here might have been a justified response had David rebelled against the anointed servant of God. They might have had a justified response against him and coming after him to execute him like a criminal. But in this matter, David was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. He was obedient to God and he even served King Saul and the kingdom of Israel. He even served King Saul. He was innocent. He was blameless in this matter. They had no ground for their persecution of him. Now, David here affirms the fact that he had not sinned in this matter. He was blameless. According to the law of God, they had nothing against him. In fact, so sure of his innocence is he that he calls upon the covenant name of God as he declares his innocence. In the middle of his declaration, he says, "For no transgression or sin of mine, O Yahweh, for no fault of mine. David knows that Yahweh has full knowledge of his heart and his action. He calls upon God to recognize that fact in this situation. In this situation, David was innocent. He calls upon the Lord who knows all things to defend him in his cause. Now, friends, it's a wonderful thing to have a clear conscience before God in our prayers. James says that the prayers of a righteous person has great power at his working. God hears and answers the prayers of the righteous. In Christian history, some of the Christian apologetics that were created in the history of the church were of the type that defended the righteousness of Christians in a society. Now, while Christians have often been labeled as potential threats to society, we have been labeled as the reasons why wars happen. We have been labeled as the reasons why society buckles in on itself. We have been labeled as those who can put the blame on Christians for the ills that happen in society. On the other hand, what is in reality, our faith in biblical principles actually compels us to be the best citizens before God and before man. This is what the Christian apologists in history sought out to do, defend Christianity against these ungrounded attacks against the church. So then, rather than being a threat, Christians should be some of the most productive and obedient members in society. Now, David was innocent in this matter. He was innocent in this matter. They had no ground to assault him. But we know, and Scripture teaches us, that he was not completely innocent, was he? As a created individual, as a created man, as a man born in sin, he even confesses his sin in Psalm 51, we know that he was not completely and fully innocent in every regard. But rather, his innocence here points us to the complete and total innocence of Jesus Christ. Though the Jews and the Romans surrounded Christ like ravenous dogs to devour him, they set up attacks against him as if he were a criminal, as if he was guilty of the crimes with which they charged him. Christ was fully and completely innocent in heart, mind, soul, and strength, and yet he was treated as if he sinned. And he became accursed by God as if he had sinned against God and as if he had sinned against man. But he had not sinned in any way. He had no fault or transgression in word, speech, or even in a single thought. Christ did not sin. In the face of every temptation, in the face of every trial, he did not sin in the least bit. In regard to sin, he was impeccable. He did not sin, nor was he able to sin. The temptations he endured came from outside of him, but they did not draw upon any influence from inside of him. They did not draw upon any power within him to be tempted by sin or be led away by a sinful thought or one sinful desire. He could not be moved to sin, and this was so, friends, because Christ was and is and always God, and God cannot sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin, and he himself cannot be tempted to sin. And yet Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. He never sinned. Christ, in his temptation, he felt the full power of the temptation. We often give in to the temptation. Christ never gave in. He withheld at every moment. When Jesus died on the cross, the centurion who had witnessed everything that happened, when he saw Jesus giving up his spirit to the Father and he saw the Son's light failing, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And surely he was through and through. And yet, why did he suffer? Why did he suffer? Why was he crucified? Why was he condemned? Well, he was condemned because he willingly put himself in place, he put himself in that place for our sins. He put himself so that he might establish his kingdom made up of you and I. He had to do so to pay for our sins so that we might be made part of his kingdom. David here was to be king of the Israelite kingdom, but he had to endure this suffering on the part of his oppressors, though he had done nothing wrong, so that God might exalt him and put him in his rightful place. David continues on in his prayer. He says, "Awake, come to me and see. You, Lord, God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil." Now, David here speaks to God in the midst of his trial as if God were asleep. Now, he knows that God does not sleep, but from his perspective, due to what seems like total inaction on the part of God, it seems like God has fallen asleep, that he has laid down his hands and will not support his anointed one. It's as if God was sleeping while his enemies hunt him down. Now, David here is also looking to the swift action of God, and he trusts in it. He knows that God is not asleep, and yet it's as if from his perspective that God has not acted on him on his behalf. And so he cries out to God, "Rouse yourself, awake, O God, come to action on my behalf." Like a man whose house is being broken into while he sleeps, when his wife wakes him up, he jumps up to take action against the aggressors. David is looking for swift action on the part of God. He knows that when he does act, it will be swift, it will be comprehensive, and that he will come to rescue his servant. And David knows that when God moves to take vengeance, it will be quick and powerful. David is asking God to meet him and to see, or in other words, to come before him in this battle and to defend him, to condescend from heaven, to fight on behalf of his servant. David names here, he names God the Lord of hosts. He says he is the Lord of hosts. That is, God is the Lord of angels. God is the military commander of tens of thousands of angels in heaven. It is this God who is the God of Israel. It is this God to whom David cries. Now, Saul had been anointed king of Israel, and he was acting here like he alone was ruler of God's people, that he could do to them whatever he pleased. He was acting like he was Lord of Lords, like he was ultimately in charge. But God is the God of angels, and he is the God of Israel. He alone is God, and he always gets the last word. He always gets the last word. He would punish these wicked people. He would punish the nations for their wickedness against the Israelites. David says, "Awake, rouse yourself, O God," David cries, "and spare none who treacherously plot evil." Now here again, David was calling upon God to deal out to them what they deserve. They were the ones like dogs who had hounded him. They surrounded him. They did not spare a moment's time to try and take him down. They plotted evil against God, and therefore David calls for God to plot against them, to plot their destruction. They had plotted David's destruction. He is calling upon God to plot their destruction. "Spare none who treacherously plot evil," he cries out. David says, "But you, O Lord," in the face of these wicked attacks, he says, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision." Now, those who lied in wait for David are described as howling like dogs. They have insatiable appetites for David's blood. And how does God respond to this? How does God respond to what these wicked people are doing? Well, he laughs at their plots, and he holds the nations in derision. Now, this activity on the part of God, this is not cruel mockery like that of a wicked strong person over a weaker one. Rather, David uses this language to describe the incredible ease with which God could frustrate their plans. He laughs in the face of their attacks and of their plots. The nations, Scripture tells us, the nations are like a drop in the bucket to God. Now, John Calvin says this in his commentary on this passage. He says, "David, accordingly, in contempt of his adversaries, tells them that God was under no necessity to make extensive preparations, but at the moment when he saw fit to make retribution, would, by a mere play of his power, annihilate them all." When God acts, he acts swiftly, and he acts comprehensively. David trusted in the nature of what God does. And this is what God does in all of history. And this is what he's done throughout all of history. When it's time for God to bring a nation down, he brings it down. When it's time for God to take down a king, to take down a kingdom, he takes it down because he's God. So David cries out. He says, "Oh, my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies." Now, David here exclaims that God is his strength. You, O my strength, you are my strength, he essentially says. Though his life is in the balance, nevertheless, he will wait upon God, who is his fortress. God is his strength. God is like a heavenly fortified tower. When someone runs into it, they are safe from attack. This is who God was to David. Now, David cannot here, he cannot physically run into God. He cannot physically run into God like a person can physically run into a tower. But God is his fortress because he pours out his heart to God. He pours out his heart to God and he waits upon God to open the door for him, to show him how he might escape, how he might be delivered. Now, friends, having God as our fortress does not mean that we do nothing in the face of activity. It does not mean that we are completely free to not do anything, that we just sit back and let God do all the work. He does all the work, but we are called to activity. This is exactly what had happened in the situation that is referenced in the subtitle of this psalm. David's wife, Michal, helped him at the time his home was surrounded. David had to escape through a window at this time, but ultimately it was God who delivered him. He would have not been able to escape had not God provided a way for him to escape. And this happened several times in the history of David. David refers to God as my God, making reference to the strong covenant relationship between God and his servant. He trusted that God would act on his behalf. That is what it meant for God to meet him. That is what he's crying out for. God, meet me. Meet me in my adversity. Meet me in my trial and deliver me. He would condescend to give victory to David over his enemies. This is what David was looking for. As we consider the words of the song, beloved, you see here how in order for this prayer to be answered by the God of heaven, he must come down to David and take action on his behalf. He must act in the midst of David's trials on earth. This is what prayer does for us, friends. We pray to God, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer connects earth and heaven with earth. And this is what Christ has done for us. He's opened the way up for us to the Father so that heaven might come down and act on our behalf. This is what happens in prayer. This is what David is calling for. When God raised Christ from the dead and Christ gave us his Spirit, we on earth are now truly heard in heaven. When we pray, we are truly heard in heaven and he acts on our behalf on earth. God answers our prayers according to his will and for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ, who opened up the way for that prayer. And so we continue to pray, friends, and we trust that God will answer those prayers in the way that he sees fit. David says, kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter, bring them down, for the sin of their mouths, for their cursing and lies. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Now David here, he's so sure of God's judgment against them. He even goes so far as to ask God to withhold the final blow. He even asks for details in the way in which God would execute judgment against them. He asks God to withhold the final blow until all those around may learn a lesson from what has happened to these wicked individuals. In other words, he asks that God would make their punishment like a living parable for all those around and for all generations that would come after them and for all people in the nations. He wants this to be a lesson to them. Let this serve as a lesson to all who are watching that God is God and that none can come against him. And that he will not forever tolerate the oppression of his people. He does allow the wicked to gain success at various intervals in history and at various times as they oppress the church. Christians do die at the hands of the wicked. But they enjoy this success for only a time. He calls for God to judge them, that they may know that God is King of Israel, and he will make his name great to the ends of the earth. When Christ comes again, friends, to finally and forever vindicate his church, all of heaven and earth will know that Jesus is King and that he always defends his church. He always protects his church and upholds her to the ends of the earth. And David looks forward to this time, David, when God would defend his people. He says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge. I will sing praises to you, O God, my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Now David continues to describe the actions of the wicked, which are like growling dogs. They're snarling, they're gushing forth lies like water. But the sound that will come from David and his people in the face of these wicked sounds that are coming out of these prowling dogs will be what? Will be worship, will be singing, praise to God. Three times here he says at the end of the song, I will sing praises, I will sing of your steadfast love. I will sing praises to you, O God. Now, beloved, this is what our tongues were created to do. This is what they have been redeemed to do. This is what we have been saved to do, to sing praises to God. And David says here, I will sing. He would sing because he was so sure of the salvation that God would bring. And what is the content of his singing? What would he sing? Now here we see that it's filled with thanksgiving and praise to God for who he is and what he has done. He says, I will sing of your strength. I will sing, what? Of your steadfast love. And the reason he will burst forth in praise is because God had been a fortress to him. He would deliver him. And he did deliver him. And therefore, God was a fortress to him. And therefore, God offers up a sacrifice of praise to him. In response to God answering his prayers, he sings praises to God. And so here at the end of the psalm, friends, we're brought back to the beginning of this prayer when David asks for deliverance. He asks for deliverance. Deliver me. Save me. And by the end of the psalm, he looks forward to his own sure and certain response to God when he knows that God will save him. He looks forward to his own response after that salvation. He says, I will sing. I will sing of your steadfast love. Now, beloved, as we hear the gospel, as we hear the gospel week in and week out, we understand that in our cries for mercy, in our own prayers for deliverance, when we cried out to be delivered, to be protected, to be saved, we see that God has answered our prayers in Jesus Christ, that he has answered our cries for deliverance. It is in the person of Christ and in his death on the cross that we see God coming to meet us where we are. We see heaven come down to meet us and to meet our greatest need, to be saved from our sins. When we hear the gospel, we see the glory of Christ coming down from heaven to be crucified, to save us, to deliver us, to set us on high from our enemies. And what do we do in response? Well, we sing. Like David says here, we sing. We sing to Christ for his strength. We sing to him for his steadfast love. We sing to him because he is our fortress and our refuge, and he will always be this until the day he returns. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen.